We're in our So That You May Believe series. And the purpose of this series is the same purpose of the Gospel of John. And that purpose is stated in John chapter 20. John's like, all these things were written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, by trusting in him, we may have life, full life, abundant life, eternal life in his name. The passage for today comes from John chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him." Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast. For my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon who's seeking to kill you." Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. God, we know that the grass withers and the flowers fade, that your word endures forever. So we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts may be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Open the eyes of our hearts, O God, to see you clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week in our passage, after the feeding of the 5,000, and after Jesus walking on the water, and after Jesus sharing some very, very difficult truths about himself and also the gospel, we see that the crowds that were following him, that were numbering up to 20,000, dwindled down to 12 people, 12 disciples. That was the end of chapter 6, and then the beginning of chapter 7. We're actually jumping in time for about 6 months to the Feast of Booths, to our passage today. And the main point of our passage is this: trust in Jesus' timing, being, and teaching, which are all fulfilled through the cross. trust in Jesus' timing, his being, and teaching, which are all fulfilled through the cross. Our points expounding this truth are threefold. First, Jesus' timing. Second, Jesus' being. And lastly, Jesus' teaching. So first, Jesus' timing. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. Sorry, this is verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. John makes it very clear. Jesus is in Galilee. He's not in Judea. He's safe in Galilee for the most part. He is not safe in Judea and in Jerusalem because the Jews are trying to kill him. John makes it very clear from the very beginning. Here, the Jews, they don't like Jesus. They hate Jesus. Not only that, they want to kill Jesus, the Son of God. I've known a couple people in my life. They had to flee. They had to flee because their lives were in danger. They fled their homes. They fled their friends. And it was reasonable. That was the right decision. It made sense. No one questioned it. Like, their friends weren't like, why are you abandoning us? No, their friends supported that decision for them to move away. Jesus, he knows that there are people trying to kill him. He knows that he's not safe in Judea, so he's in Galilee. He knows that he shouldn't be walking around in public because he might die. When we read the Gospels, there are so many times where we just want to hear about Jesus. And we're like, yes, I want to hear about what Jesus has done. So many good things, so many good teachings, so many miracles. It's so great. He loves me. Ah. But this is a theme from the very beginning. Like in John chapter 1, we see like the light has come into the world, but his people did not recognize it. He's the light of the world. And his people cannot see it. There are so many times when we are exposed to this light over and over again. Every time we encounter the word. And it kills me. Because I know that there are some people that do not see it. Let's go to verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. There are three major feasts associated with the Jewish religion back then in Jesus' day. I mean, these feasts were very festive. They're very important. They are all a couple months apart. So when one starts, you know that the other two are going to follow up quickly soon after that. Like, I love Thanksgiving. Like, Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday. I love the friends and family. I love the festivities, and I love the food, yes. But another part of the reason why I love Thanksgiving is because I know that Christmas is right around the corner. And then New Year's after that. It's like bam, bam, bam. You know it's coming. That's the same feeling with these different feasts, but these feasts had great meaning in the Jewish religion. Now you're going to have to walk with me here because I'm just going to explain it to you. The first feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's also called the Passover. Say Passover. Very good. They would remember the Exodus from Egypt. They would remember the blood of the Passover lamb that would be painted on the doorposts of the homes of Israelites. And then the wrath of God passed over them. They were saved because of the blood of the Passover lamb. Not only that, the Passover, it was the start of the harvest, the barley harvest season. The second feast is the Feast of Weeks. It was also known as Pentecost. Say Pentecost. It was 7 weeks after Passover, the 50th day, Penta. And what they would do is they would take the first fruits of the harvest, and they would offer it up to God. That's the Feast of Weeks. The last feast, the feast we see today, is the Feast of Booths, also known as Tabernacles. Say Tabernacles. Very good. This feast marks the end of the harvest. All the work is finished. All the crops have been harvested. And the people, they remember God's protection over them in the wilderness. They see the harvest that's just been collected. They see that God has provided for them very much in the same way God provided for Israel in the wilderness. And so they remember God protecting them and providing for them in the wilderness by celebrating the Feast of Booths, also known as Tabernacles. So what would they do to remember this, to celebrate this holiday? The way they would celebrate this holiday, this feast, is by camping outside in the city of Jerusalem. Like the whole nation would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and camp out. The people that lived in Jerusalem, they would pitch tents and camp on their porches. And the people that traveled to Jerusalem, they would camp on the streets. It was a national camp out. I don't like camping. I don't like being outdoors. I don't like doing outdoor stuff. Like last night, we gardened for less than 2 hours, and I got bit by mosquitoes 17 times, even though I had bug spray on. Who wants to do that? How is that ever beneficial? But I have to give you this. There's a beauty and a warmth when I'm outside with people. I'll admit that. Like when we're having a barbecue, playing sports, gathering around a campfire, even hiking. There's a beauty and a warmth to that. And then the few times I've camped, yes, I have camped before, one time outside of Chick-fil-A. The only silver lining, like it's barely a silver lining, it's like a bronze lining, is that it was a great time to like spend with people. It was. No distractions, you just focus on being present with people. Now, the Feast of Booths is a national thing. It's a national campout party in Jerusalem after finishing their work for the whole season, like for almost the whole year. It's like the feeling you get on Friday when the week is finished, times it by 20. It feels so good. People are ready to party. Commentator Leon Morris, he said this, Tabernacles marked the successful completion of their labors. The harvest was in the barns. The people could relax and rejoice. It was the feast for an agriculture people. People are outside. They're camping. There are festivities, good food, vivid ceremonies, and it's a lot of fun. But we see that in the midst of the fun, the Jews want to kill Jesus. And Jesus does not go there, at least initially. Verse 3. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. This is the first time we see the brothers since chapter 2. At the first sign, changing water into wine. And we see them here. Now, these are his brothers through Mary. Jesus is the oldest, of course, because Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born. And these brothers include someone like James. James becomes a leader of the Jerusalem church. James is the brother that writes the book of James in the Bible. Or their youngest brother is Jude, also a leader of the church in the future. And Jude writes Jude in the Bible. These brothers become leaders of the early church. But here we see that they are not there yet. They don't believe. They don't believe in Jesus. They tell Jesus to go to Judea for the Feast of Booths. Can I just say this real quick? Like if you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't believe in God and you don't really trust in him, this is what we do. We tell God what to do. We tell Jesus what to do. Like, God, I want this in my life. Please let this happen. God, these events need to work out for me, for my good. I need it to work out. That's the heart of unbelief. The heart of faith prays this: God, not my will, but yours be done. Now, I'm not saying, like, don't bring your intercessions, your wants, your desires to the Lord. I mean, we see in the book of Psalms, it's all about that. David's like, kill that enemy, kill this enemy, kill that enemy. Like, he says it all the time, but he says it in surrender and he says it in worship. So what that means is whenever we pray unto the Lord, if we're truly believing in him and trusting in him, that means the last sentence we pray, we always pray, God, not my will, let yours be done. Or maybe it's the first thing we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Anyways, the brothers tell Jesus to go to Judea for the Feast of Booths. Maybe they're evil and they want their brother dead, just like Joseph's brothers in Genesis wanted Joseph dead. Maybe they're trying to mock Jesus. I mean, like, VBS reminds, like, we had VBS this past week at our church. It just reminds me of when I used to serve in VBS, and we would make the kids do things like you knew that they were incapable of doing. You might not believe it, but I used to be like the exercise leader. It's like so funny. Like, I used to be the exercise leader, and I would lead them in exercise, and I would tell them to touch their toes with their elbows, but keep their legs straight. And you see them, like, totally trying, and I'd just be laughing and mocking them. But, like, maybe the brothers are doing that. Maybe the brothers are just trying to mock Jesus because they know that Jesus is not the Savior, is not the Messiah, and they're just trying to set him up for failure. Maybe they're actually trying to encourage him with worldly advice, even though they don't believe. Like, yo, brother. They're saying, like, yo, brother, Jesus, you got to put yourself out there, man. Like, no one's going to notice you. You already lost 20,000 people. Like, you don't want to stay 12. You should create a greater following by putting yourself out there. And how, like, what better opportunity than go to the Feast of Booths when the whole nation is there and you can show off your power and your works there. Either way, John makes it clear their heart. And their heart is one of unbelief. And it's so sad to me, because they spent their childhood together. They spent so much time together. They grew up with him, and yet they don't believe. But at the same time, it's encouraging to me and also to you, because if there are people that you have loved for years and years, and you don't see any change, and you've prayed for them, you've ministered to them, just remember Jesus. You know, like, he spent 30 years with these guys. You know, he spent their whole lives and they still don't believe. Jesus can't do it. Why do you think you can? It's ultimately up to God. We're just called to be faithful. Amen. All right, verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. He says his time has not yet come. He says something similar in the miracle of the changing of water into wine when he says his hour has not yet come. So what does Jesus mean that his time has not yet come? There are two words for time in the Greek: chronos time and kairos time. Chronos time is sequential chronological time. What time is it? Oh, it's 1:35. But there's kairos time, and kairos time is a time that's opportune, a time that's right, perfect, God-ordained kind of time. And Jesus here, he's saying, it's not my kairos time. It's not the right time. It's not the opportune time. His time has not yet come. Not yet come, meaning it will come someday, but it hasn't come yet. Here he talks about the world for the first time as not an object of God's love, but he refers to the world for the first time in this gospel as his enemy. And again, Jesus says not just that his time has not yet come, but he says instead that his time has not yet fully come. Fully come. So what does this mean? And based off of my research, I think it means this. I don't think Jesus means that that he's just going to go at a later time to the Feast of Booths. I think it has a deeper meaning than that. And so back again, if you remember the three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, the significance of these feasts have like deep meaning, and they point to important events in redemptive history. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, remembering the blood of the Passover lamb that saved the Israelite household. If you remember, the Passover points to the cross where Jesus, the Lamb of God, shed his blood. And his blood covers our hearts to protect us, to save us from the wrath of God. The Feast of Weeks, the Pentecost, when you collect the first fruits of the harvest, the Pentecost points to the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of the Christian harvest, the people of God being redeemed and saved after the resurrection of Christ. So, if we see that these two events have remarkable significance to pointing to events in redemptive history, what does the Feast of Booths, the Tabernacles, point to? When the harvest is finished and it's a time of celebration, what does the feast point to? It points to the last day. The last day. When the harvest of souls is completed, Christ's kingdom has been fully established. The new heavens and the new earth will come. And there will be celebration forevermore. And so Jesus, by saying his time has not yet fully come, he's saying, I will come one day. And that day will be the last day. And after that day, there will be celebration because there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more death. But Passover needs to happen first. I need to die first. My time for that has not yet come because my time to die is right here. I need to die. I need to be crucified to save the world. Scholar and teacher A.W. Pink, he said this, "Then there had been no atoning blood under which sinners might find shelter. Thankful must we ever be that he did not do what they asked." And we respond by saying, amen and amen. And this leads us to our second point, Jesus' being. Verse 10. "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then also he went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, 'Where is he?' And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, 'He is a good man,' others said, 'No, he is leading the people astray.' Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." Jesus does go up. He doesn't go up publicly, but he goes up like a ninja. He goes up very privately, and the Jews are looking for him because they want to kill him. And we see that there are details of the mutterings of the people about Jesus. Some say he's a good man. Others say the opposite. Why are there such opposite, opposing, differing opinions about Jesus? It's because you can only land on one extreme or the other, truly. It's either one extreme or the other. Either Jesus is a nobody or he is the ultimate somebody, ultimate friend for you. Either he is nothing or Jesus is everything for you. Either Jesus is an enemy or he is your Lord and Savior and Redeemer and Lover. Who is Jesus to you, friend? I'm sure you've heard of the Washington Post subway experience, but let me just quickly share with you. A man is in the lobby outside a subway station in D.C., and he starts to play the violin. He plays six intricate, beautiful pieces, like pieces that not everyone can play. Over 1,000 people pass him by on their way to work, but only a total of 7 people notice his playing. They take a few minutes, like 9 minutes at the most, to stop and just appreciate the music that he's playing. He collected a total of $32. He played for 45 minutes, and collected a total of $32. No one knew this, but this man was Joshua Bell, one of the best musicians in the world. He played these incredibly difficult pieces on a violin that was worth $3.5 million. 3 days before his playing in the subway, Joshua Bell sold out at a theater in Boston, and the seats averaged $100 each. But I didn't include an important detail. When you watch the video, while there are hundreds of people passing him by, at the end, you see one woman standing there for a very long time, just appreciating the music. Why? Because she knew who he was, and she knew the music he was playing. Some say she was at the concert in Boston a few days before. You can totally see that she loves and appreciates his music. Jesus's being, his very being, is very clear in the Bible. He is the Savior of the world. John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold," meaning stop, look, look. It is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's his being. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And the music that he plays is his sacrificial love for you displayed on the cross. It's his blood spilled. It's his body broken. Who is Jesus to you? Will you pass him by, not even caring about him, or maybe thinking about him once a week for an hour and 15 minutes? Or is he Jesus, the Savior, your Savior? This leads us to our last point, Jesus' teaching. Verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" I mean, like, Jesus is teaching, and the Jewish leaders are like, "How can he teach?" But it's so obvious, you know? It's so obvious that he's a great teacher. He's been teaching with authority. He's been teaching with great meaning and significance in Scripture. Like, the disciples call him Rabbi. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, in John chapter 3, he approaches Jesus in the middle of the night and he says, "Rabbi." Like, it's obvious that Jesus is a teacher. So why are they hating on Jesus here? Pastor and scholar D.A. Carson, he said this: they were astonished that someone who had not studied in one of their great rabbinical centers of learning or with one of the famous rabbis could have such a command of Scripture, such telling mastery in his exposition. See, they're just hating on Jesus because Jesus is not one of them. To be honest, they're just making unreasonable and ridiculous claims so that it would be a good excuse not to listen to Jesus. And guess what? We do the same thing. We make excuses. Like, Jesus' commandments are very clear. His teaching is very clear. If you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Like, if you want to gain yourself, lose yourself. If you want to be exalted, humble yourself. And yet there are so many times where we make so many excuses, ridiculous, unreasonable excuses, not to listen to him, not to follow him, not to submit to him. Verse 16, so Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." The Jews are astonished at his teaching, and Jesus is saying, "My teaching is not my own." Like, guess what? Like, Jesus is God the Son. God the Son who existed. The Word was with God in the beginning. He was in the beginning. He was with God. He was the Word. Of course, like, he has authority to teach. But even here, he says, "My teaching is not my own authority. My teaching is not my own. It's the Father's teaching." See, this is the only way we can speak with any kind of authority. We cannot lean on the wisdom of the world, because what's important to the world changes every 10 years, every 5 years, every year. We cannot trust in the wisdom of our own experience. I mean, I shared this before. Like when we're in high school, we think about when we're in middle school. We're like, we're so stupid. When we think about when we're in college, we think about when we're in high school. We're like, oh, we're so stupid. When we're in young adults, we think about when we're in college. We're like, we're so stupid. And like it just keeps on going. It's a cycle. And this pastor said this. This just proves that we're always stupid. We're always stupid. We cannot lean on our own wisdom, our own experience. So whose wisdom can we trust? The only answer is God. Like Pastor David, he exhorts to me and the staff all the time, cling to Scripture, believe in Scripture, submit to Scripture, because this world's going to change and even your life circumstances will change, but this will never change. And praise God, it never changes. I am called to be your pastor. I'm called to preach to you. I'm not getting paid just to yell at you while I'm very good at it. I'm 32. Like the VBS kids, they thought I was like 57. 42, 30, I'm 32. Who am I to tell you how to live your life? Who am I to tell you what to believe in and trust in? But if the words that I speak are not my own, but they're the words of God, the one who created you, he has the authority to tell you what to do. He has the authority to tell you how to live. He has the authority to tell you what to trust in and to believe in. And if I'm speaking his words, see, this is why, like, in the Bible, it says that teachers will be judged more harshly. Like, I have that weight on my shoulder when I'm preparing to teach you, to preach to you. But here's the thing. If I am faithful to teach what is proper, I'm going to be judged for that. But if I am speaking his words to you, that means you stand under judgment under his word. You stand under his authority. No matter what church you go to, whether it be this one or you visit another church or whatever, Martin Luther says, hey, that's so important. Make sure the preacher is preaching from the word of God. And Jesus says, if you submit to the will of God, that's when you'll know that it is the word of God. That Jesus' teaching is God's word. See, it's the state of the heart when you receive the word. Because some people, they listen to sermons, they listen to the word, and the response is so different from someone that's submitting to him. Because the one who submits to him, they have experienced that these are not just words. They're the word of God, and they're the words of life for our soul. Will you receive it? Will you submit to it? What does Jesus' teaching mean for you? Verse 19, has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keep the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Jesus knows that they're trying to kill him. And that's why, in their unbelief, they accuse him of being a demon. Jesus. Jesus, again, addresses part of their disgruntlement. He's talking about the healing of the invalid. This is back in John chapter 5, which happened about a year earlier. Man, they haven't gotten over it. They're still, like, on it, you know? They're still accusing him. And he uses the example of circumcision. He's like, you're going to circumcise a man on the Sabbath, a boy on the Sabbath. And yet, you have a problem with me healing and making a man's whole body well. Like, he uses the same argument from the lesser to the greater in Matthew and Luke as well. In Matthew, we see him talking about a sheep, helping a sheep that has fallen into a ditch. Or in Luke, he talks about freeing an ox or a donkey so that it can get a drink of water. And what is Jesus saying? Jesus is not only saying that they are missing the point of the Sabbath, He is saying that he knows the true meaning of the law. That's why he references Moses. And he knows the true meaning of the Sabbath. He's saying his teaching is the fulfillment of the law and the Sabbath. How? It's because Jesus, he says over and over again in the Gospels, that he is the law, the Lord of the Sabbath. Meaning he is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. See, these feasts, these three feasts that are found in the law, Jesus fulfills them all. His time has not yet come to judge the living and the dead, because his time has come to die on the cross for our sins. He is the ultimate Passover lamb. He shed his blood, he spilled it, so that his blood may wash away our sins completely. So that his blood may be our defense before God, the ultimate judge. And we say, look at our hearts. Our hearts are clean because they've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Because he is the Passover Lamb. He is the ultimate first fruit. First fruit from the resurrection, of the resurrection from the dead. He is the ultimate tabernacle, God with us, who is the ultimate king and will bring to completion his harvest and establish his kingdom forever and establish the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be in glory. And how is all this possible? We will be in glory then because Jesus received the humiliation of the cross. We will be exalted then because he took on our shame and our sin on the cross. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, meaning there can be rest and restoration in him. Why? Because he experienced the ultimate restlessness, the ultimate price, the cost, death on the cross for our brokenness, for our sin and shame. I talked about his timing and his teaching, and they both point to his being the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. The question is, who is Jesus to you? Do you believe? Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus. He knew his time. And he obeyed. Like, we can pray, let your will be done, because we know that Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. And it's because of him we can celebrate, we can have hope, we can trust. It's because of him we can rest. It's because of him we can experience your love and grace. So Heavenly Father, on not my authority, but your authority, the authority of your word, give us grace to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.